Hello and welcome to Holand Village. Today is August 16th, 2006. Our session today is titled Going to Heaven, A New Body Without a Fitness Center. Our presenter is Peter Holmer, session number HOP 2006-03. Let's listen in.
Begin with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Gracious God, another amazing day has come. We thank you for a night of rest and for the gift of this creation, the gift of the people you've gathered here, the gift of your Spirit that sustains us. Help us always to live with grateful hearts. And as we gather around your word this morning, open our hearts and our imaginations. Open our ears to one another and lead us to new places and increase our faith by this time together. As we ask in Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.
Well, we got a lot to cover today. 15th chapter of the Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So if you want to find that. I must confess that it was rather late in my life, even in my ministry, that I really paid much attention. We spend so much time in Corinthians on chapter 13 and 12 and tongues and all that stuff that I never read carefully section about resurrection, particularly the part about how will the dead be raised. And so I do want to make sure we spend a significant amount of time on verse 35 and following. But the occasion for this whole chapter is really revealed in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's the problem that Paul is trying to address in this 15th chapter. Corinthians have all kinds of problems. And this is the one: how can you be a Christian and say there's no resurrection for the dead? So with that in mind, let's go to verse 1, 15:1. "Now I will remind you, brethren, in what terms I have preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." He starts with saying, what is the gospel that we preached? What does verse 3 and follow sound strangely like? "I delivered to you," what? "That he was Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. What does that sound like?
Creed.
The creed. It is the basic, fundamental proclamation. Now, whether Paul is appealing to a primitive creed or the creed we got was built somewhat around this is really immaterial. But he's saying this isn't his message. He received this message. And that what he's reminding the Corinthians is that wherever and whenever the gospel has been preached, it has included the proclamation of the resurrection. Now, what's kind of unique here and surprising that maybe only Paul's talking about that you haven't heard elsewhere?
Revelation to the 500, or appearance to the 500?
Yeah, he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. This is the only place that we hear anything like that. Now, some commentators say, well, maybe that's kind of what happened at Pentecost. But it almost sounds like a formula there, doesn't it? He appeared to more than to Cephas, to the 12, to the 500, to James, and finally to me. And I really don't know. But he's saying that, look, this is what we have preached, and others, including me, have witnessed it. Now, what was Paul's seeing the resurrected Christ about? When and how was his resurrection appearance? Just to remind ourselves.
Damascus.
Yeah, going to Damascus. You know, for those of you who may not know the story, Paul talks about persecuting the Christians. He held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, and then has this blinding experience on the road to Damascus where Christ appears to him and asks the question, why are you persecuting me? And it's that vision and what followed that Paul is revealing too. Now, what's interesting about that? In terms of the appearance of the resurrected Christ. So far, we've been talking about pretty much Easter, right? Mm-hmm. What's different about Paul's experience?
It's after the ascension.
Yes, after the ascension. It's much later. And the risen Christ is appearing to him in a vision. But he's going to say that the appearance of the risen Christ is just as real to him and is equivalent to the appearances to Cephas and the 12 and to the 500 brethren at one time. And I've kind of got the impression that those first things are like what you might call resurrection's appearance between Easter and the ascension, that first list. But he includes himself. So the first thing he's saying, any Christian preaching, and certainly the Christian preaching that you heard, includes the proclamation of the resurrection. And then we move on. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify to God he raised, etc., etc. Then he goes on to say, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for those who have died, in Christ have perished. He says, well, gee, how can we, if Christ wasn't raised if we don't preach it. But there's really something missing here. He appeals to say that Christ, if we don't preach the resurrection, then we're lying about God, we're misrepresenting God, and Christ wasn't raised, and that's not true. But has he really answered the questions of the Corinthians in terms of their own resurrection? Doesn't say anything here about everybody else is going to get raised, does it? And we have to pause and ask that question. And I remember a professor, Old Testament agnostic professor, asking me, well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that's great, but what? How do you get off thinking Christians get to get raised too? Paul doesn't answer that here, does he? No, there doesn't seem to be any. Now, and I don't think we're going to find it. If you had to go to the Bible, where might you look for that evidence?
Revelation.
That might be one. How about the very common funeral text, John 14? Let's take a look at that. We couldn't do all the resurrection texts, but the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, I think, is operative here. Would someone like to read the first five verses here, chapter 14, with a different voice? If not, okay.
I have a different Bible. So
well, fine.
Okay. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay. This is, of course, before the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's all part of Jesus' farewell to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. And why were the disciples troubled? Because he told them he was leaving. That's the context of this. But then he gives us this vision of heaven that if you've been around the church, you've probably heard, in my Father's house are many mansions, or in my Father's house are many rooms. And he goes so far as to say, if it were not so, would I have told you that? I mean, it's like, you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Pretty emphatic there, isn't it? Dwelling places, houses, mansions. But at least this, to me, would be one of the clearest indications of two things. One, that the resurrection is for more than just Jesus. And secondly, what else does it tell us about, quote, the afterlife or heaven, anything? What do you imagine as you hear these words, anybody? In my Father's house are many mansions, in my Father's house are many rooms, in my Father's house are many... I go to...
Many different ways to get there? I don't know.
There's a place for me.
Yeah.
There's lots
of rooms. Say more about place. I mean, do you think of structure at all?
No.
I do.
Yeah,
rooms, mansions, place, dwelling place. I think of something spatial. Now, you know, I mean, I kind of feel that way, and that's the image he's using: dwelling places, house, mansions, whatever. But there's a place for me is the number one message here. Now, Paul doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians, but. But Jesus sure does here in the 14th chapter. You know, where do we get the idea? I wish I had known my Bible well enough to tell that professor. Well, John 14, 4. Take that. now that, whether, you know, but at least that's the biblical witness I think we got to remember at that point. But not back to the 15th chapter of Corinthians. Verse 19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men, all people, most to be pitied. Two things there. Paul's saying you're sure missing the purpose of Christ if you only hope in Christ and see Christ as important for the life in which we live now. He's certainly implying there's a life to come. Why are Christians of all people most to be pitied, though, if they don't believe in heaven? We're baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death, and to his suffering, and to his resurrection. But if we stop at this life, we're baptized into his death and his sufferings. Yeah, go lose your life and lay it down for your brother and suffer whatever you have to do for the sake of the kingdom and perhaps be crucified. Boy, would you be pitied if you went to all that and that was the only benefit of being a Christian. You'd be all people to be pitied if you embraced just the death and suffering of Jesus Christ without being baptized into his resurrection as well. Boy, you are pitiful. Why would anybody do that? What do we call such a person that willingly welcomes pain and suffering?
A martyr.
A martyr? or a
masochist.
A masochist, yeah. You're a masochist only, would be one translate on this, if you don't believe that. So moving on. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are first fruits?
The best, what you have.
And what was the tradition in the sacrifice? Did anybody know? When the harvest came?
The first best.
The first thing you did at the harvest was bring in the first bushels of grain or grapes or whatever. What does that imply? That if there's a first, there's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. And Paul a little bit is kind of bringing people along here by saying, if Christ is the first fruits, then there's a lot more fruit to follow. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the life, dead. Well, what's he talking about here? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What's it mean, as in Adam all die?
For sin.
Pardon me?
The old Adam.
The old Adam.
First Adam.
The first Adam. That the Adam that's created in Genesis.
Sin.
And the Adam that, and the people that live under the condition of sin.
We're all in the fall.
Right.
We're all part of the fall.
Adam being humans.
Right. And it's just that if you're mortal, we all live a mortal life. Now we can, this is not the place where we're going to argue why we're mortal. That's other, and original sin and all that stuff. That's elsewhere discussed at length by Paul. But he's making the state that humankind as we know it shares the condition and the state of Adam, which is all people die. All people are mortal. As in Adam and being, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. Now there is a question here about the order of this. Is there some kind of millennial reign of Christ implied here, as in Revelation? Christ reigning till he puts all enemies under his feet in this interim kind of age. There are those who have taken this text as suggesting that. And there are those that say, no, just by his coming he will destroy all these things. And there is really no interim age, if you will. But I don't know that. That's what the commentaries tell me. And so I suppose it is up to debate, particularly in this left behind age in which we live here.
I think the question, one of the questions is it the death of sin, or is it the death of the physical death of people, or are they the same thing? Or I mean, you know, but there's this idea of the first Adam and sin, and the last Adam being Christ, which is the death of sin.
Well, and a new creation, and we're going to get. I think we're really going to have to jump ahead to the. Well, quickly, we got to go through seven verses here, but I want to get down to 35. So let's trip through 29 and following quickly. Evidently, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, what in the heck is that about? Evidently, Corinthians were concerned about their loved ones who had died without being baptized.
Is that like what the Mormons do?
I don't know that custom, but I think that is the case, that you can be vicariously baptized for someone. In fact, there are those who said it went as far as this, that when someone died that wasn't baptized, a live person would get under the bed, and they would ask the deceased, do you accept Jesus? And the guy under the bed would say, yes! Now, evidently this sort of thing is going on. So why does Paul bring it up? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized? He's saying, well, if you're doing that, you must believe in the resurrection. Let's be consistent here, he's saying. If that kind of practice is happening, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people to be baptized on our behalf? And then he says, well, if there's no resurrection, why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What is Paul saying here? Why do I put my life at risk? Why have I been imprisoned and flogged and stoned? Why have I gone to these lengths if there's no resurrection? It makes me a masochist. It makes me a masochist. And he's saying, well, why have I gone through all this stuff? And then he says, if the dead are not raised, might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You've heard that before. For what? For tomorrow we die. If you're going to die and there's no hope of resurrection, you might as well grab all the gusto right now.
Live it up.
And to the point of what's morality. And that's, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And actually, that's a quote from a play. The only one, a common play, like, I'll be back. That was a common idiom, I guess, from a Greek play.
A Greek play
that Paul quotes here. Bad company ruins. Come to your right mind. sober up, literally, and sue no more. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. He's just arguing and arguing and arguing that there is a resurrection. Why would I go to these lengths? Why are if there is no resurrection, then morality's out the window too. It shouldn't matter what you do. Now we get to the part that the Corinthians were wondering about, and every person I know thinks about it sometime. Some will ask, how are the dead raised? You ever thought about that? Yeah. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? What are you going to look like in heaven? What are other questions people ask? What are you going to look like in heaven?
How old are you going to be?
How old are you going to be? What other question?
Recognize your spouse.
Will you recognize those you love, your spouse, right?
Is there enough chocolate?
Is there enough chocolate? Okay. Is there enough chocolate? If that's what it's called. What?
Can pets go
to heaven?
Will you have disabilities, or will you be fully?
Will you have disabilities? Yeah. What will be the state of your body? Will you be old? Will you be young? Will you have disabilities? Will there be enough chocolate?
Whose husband? Which husband are you going to put? What?
Will you remember what?
Anything.
Will you remember anything about this life?
Can you see what's going on?
Can you see what's going down on heaven? Is your uncle looking down on you right now? Yeah. Grandma's watching. That's usually with a finger, though. Christians have asked that question from Corinth to today, and we have to understand, like Paul, no one knows for sure. Paul's going to use as many images and as many, he's going to take a crack at it here, and let's see what he comes up with.
Boy, will you play a harp? Even if you weren't musical in this life.
Right. Will you learn how to play a harp? I've got some questions of my own, but I'll later. Okay. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. What's the images of a seed here, right? Mm-hmm. When you plant a seed, a marigold seed, it bears absolutely no resemblance to a marigold plant. And so what's Paul saying here?
We're different.
That you're different. There's a change in your state. You're transformed. Right? The form of who and what you are is changed. It's not the same. So this is important. People were wondering, are we resuscitating dead people? Right? Is there a difference between resuscitation and resurrection? And Paul's saying, yes, there is. Don't think of all these people coming out of. Now, what's the difference between Lazarus coming out of the tomb and what Paul's talking about? There's a ways in which I think Lazarus is a resuscitation, right? Because what's going to happen to Lazarus?
He'll die later.
So we're not talking about resuscitation here. We're talking about resurrection, which is different. And he's saying, well, here's an analogy you can understand. And then he goes on to expand these analogies. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. But not all flesh is alike. Now, this reflects the biology of his time. But he says, there's one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star to glory. He's saying there's different forms of life, different kinds of body. And I think he's saying that that they're not necessarily better or worse, they're just different. That's what I hear him saying. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. But he has some other conditions here. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. Lazarus is going to die again. But Paul's saying the new form, the new body you have is immortal. And it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, let's take those questions and those assertions and look at some of what we were wondering about. The corruptible body means that youth fades, right? You get old. Youth fades. An uncorruptible body would mean you don't age. And beauty is not fleeting. So that's one. What kind of body are we going to have? I think, do you come back at 92 if you die at 92? What do you think, according to Paul?
No.
If you die at one day, do you come back at one day?
That's right. Interesting question.
Yeah.
But Paul's suggesting here that an aged, corruptible, pained, or incomplete or undeveloped, probably, body is not what we're going to have.
Is not that because the soul is ageless?
Well, he's not talking soul. He's talking body. I mean, the Greeks had no trouble with the immortality of the soul. None. They had real trouble with the body, which is why some of them are doubting it. And we find it easy to think of the spirit that goes on forever. But Paul's arguing big time for a body. And we say it every Sunday. Right?
Mm-hmm.
In the third article of the Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Which was tough for Greeks, which is why this argument's going on here. But he seems to suggest that there'll be a permanence to this. The second one is weakness and power. Is that what he says? What is
some weakness and race and power?
In power. What is human weakness? Are you talking physical here?
Our imperfections.
Where are we most imperfect?
Is it?
Not in our body. Where are we ugliest? In our heart and in what we do. Our corruptible nature, our anger, our passions, our lack of faith, our pettiness, our all that stuff, that's weakness. I was weak. It was a weak moment. You've heard that?
Yeah.
I did it in a weak moment. There's going to be a strength, if you will. He's taking care of the corruptible body in the first one, but weakness and power, I think, have to do with character and with mutability in terms of conscience and moral behavior.
Politicians must have learned that early on.
Yeah, they'll be not happy in heaven, I guess. I have a question here for you on that section. If one of the arguments I think to try to grow into the full stature in Christ and grow as a disciple is if in the kingdom to come, all that which is weak and unlovely will no longer be present, what will be left of a politician? And the question is, will I recognize myself in them?
Because we all have those.
Well, yeah. How much of me will make it
How much personality?
That's what I'm talking about. How much character, how much personality?
Each has, yeah.
So maybe everybody goes to heaven. But you know,
are we all the same?
You know, The Great Divorce is just a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis on this subject of two things. The idea of the universality of the resurrection. And the premises of that book is that every morning a bus leaves hell for heaven. And if you want a second chance at going to heaven after going to hell, you freely have the choice to get on this bus. And the book's plot is the story of this bus that winds its way from this dreary, dark city where it rains all the time, which is hell, up to heaven. And on the outskirts of heaven, the people wishing to go to heaven are met by guides to go the last mile to the gates, kind of the immigration team or something. And two characters that I can think of on that bus. One is a woman that has gone to hell because she henpecked and stifled the life of her only son. Just never allowed him to leave and just made him, guilt-tripped him to staying at home and just ruined his life by her neediness and her guilt-tripping. And so he's in heaven, of course. And she says to her guide, "Will I get to see my son in heaven?" And the guide says, "Well, sure." She says, "I can't wait. I can tell him what to do again." And the guide says, "Oh, no. In heaven, you can't do that." And she says, "Well, if that's the way it is, I'm getting back on the bus." Okay? Now, there's another character who's got this giant, ugly lizard on his shoulder. Okay? And he's walking with his guy. And the guy says, "You know, you can go, but the lizard, not coming in." "Ah, this lizard's been with me all my life. He's my friend. I depend on him. I wouldn't know how to get by without him. He's very ugly, and I don't know how to get..." What's the metaphor here? An addiction of some kind, right? I can't get... And finally, he must choose between his addiction, and he, in this particular case, abandons the lizard and goes on. And so... This is in the context of weakness and power we're talking about this, and character and identity. Physical weakness and imperfection, and now power and weakness. And what's the next one? It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. So here might be some, but is this a matter of we hold this treasure in earthen vessels? That's the body we have now. And perhaps the spiritual body is going to have a greater capacity to be filled with the love and spirit of God as we are able. One way to look at that. Now, back to the Adam thing here. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was man of dust, so are those who are not of dust, and as of the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's proposing is a new type of person, the second Adam, a new creation, a totally, and that the perishable cannot contain, understand, or receive all there is in the life to come. It just is not equipped to do so. It is. But in Christ, the new creation, and this is a good time to say and think about, what do people say about Jesus' resurrected body? All right? What are some of the properties of Jesus' resurrected body? Well, in Emmaus...
It could move through physical... Oh,
okay, in John,
walls,
take a look at John. John 20. And that's the one to which you are referring, I believe, the end of the Gospel of John, where Easter evening... Yeah, 19. John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, Easter, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, what does that imply about Jesus?
Walk through walls.
He can walk through walls.
No.
Now, back to we didn't get to this the other day in Emmaus. What happens to Jesus after the breaking of bread?
He vanishes.
Mm-hmm. Who was that man? He vanished. Here's a person that is really doesn't seem to be bound by spatial time or space anymore. He can vanish. He can come. And yet, and let's look at earlier in the Gospel of John, verse 14. This Mary Magdalene is weeping. And saying this, she turns around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener. Does she recognize him?
No.
Now we have the same question we had the other day in Emmaus. What's the reason why? But apparently here, Jesus is not in the same form, or at least in a record. We're going to study this text on Friday, so I don't want to go too far with that. But
and he still eats. He appears to the disciples in Galilee. And
in Galilee, he eats fish.
He eats fish with them, yeah.
And what happens when Thomas shows up?
Sticks his hand in the wound.
Yeah. Well, he doesn't. He's invited to.
Yeah.
He's invited to.
Touch me. Yeah.
Here are the holes in my hand. Well, okay, now all of a sudden we got their crucified Jesus again. It's really kind of hard to pin down what this resurrected Jesus looks like. But he does seem not to be held by time and space. He can appear here, appear there, and so the nature of this resurrected body, Jesus would be the first one, is deference. And there does seem to be some recognition here. Ask that question. Are you going to recognize your loved ones? And you will discover when Jesus says to her, Mary, and she, there's recognition, teacher. Now, the nature of that recognition, we're going to talk about a little more later, but there does seem to be a recognition that, do we recognize people in heaven? The scriptures seem to imply that. Meanwhile, back in Corinthians. Are we going to remember this world in heaven? Well, for that, we're going to take a literary detour from Gilead, which I have not finished reading. But I stumbled across this by the power of the Holy Spirit last night. Gilead is about a parish pastor in Gilead, Iowa, who is aging, and he has a young son. And this is kind of a letter to be read upon his demise, instructions to his son, comments. And so it's kind of like a diary. And this pastor, an aged pastor, writes this. I feel sometimes as I were a child who opens its eyes on the world once and sees amazing things it will never know any names for and then has to close its eyes again. I know this is all mere apparition compared to what awaits us. But it is only lovelier for that. There's a human beauty in it. And I can't believe that when we have all been changed and put on incorruptibility, we will forget our fantastic condition of mortality and impermanence. The great bright dream of procreating and perishing that meant the whole world to us. In eternity, this world will be Troy, I believe, and all that has passed here will be the epic of the universe and the ballad they sing in the streets. Because I don't imagine any reality putting this one in the shade entirely, and I think Heidi forbids me to try. It's poetry. But there is a lot of beauty in this corruptible world. Those who want to just shake their fist at the evils of the flesh and that, I think, deny the incarnation in the presence of Jesus, the guy that was accused of partying over and over again, who liked a good joke and a glass of wine and went to weddings and saw the beauty of life. Will we remember this? If it's about relationship, which is implied in the John text, that where I am, you may be also. I don't know. What do you think?
Well, another question that people have about heaven, and it even appears in the scriptures, is if you have several spouses in this life, whose spouse will you have in heaven? And related to that, will there be sex in heaven?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Will it be golf? A lot of chocolate? I mean, well, and the way you put that, will there be enough?
Meaning insatiable need.
Well, or scarcity or abundance. Will there be enough? I mean, we're into speculation here, but, you know, we're allowed to ask these questions. The Corinthians did. And Paul is really trying hard to respond to them. His first argument is, come on, you know, what do you think we've been laying our life down for? And the second argument is, let's not get locked into thinking in terms that are limited. Let's think of different natures and different ways of conceiving things. And I do believe that is his invitation here.
So what about cremation versus burial?
Well, it's not resuscitation, is it?
No.
So
it doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But all through Paul's discussion, which is metaphorical language, he's always coming back to materiality. There will be physicality, not just spirit, but material.
That's right.
In the original Greek, that's what body means. Material.
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 How do you feel about that? Is that what you want?
There's anecdotal evidence of folks who have had near-death experiences. They report feeling not an awareness of their own bodies, but awareness of seeing people on the other side of this barrier for whom they recognize. That's what they say.
And
they
who have
see
bodies,
those,
who have material
bodies, right. They don't have an awareness of their own bodies, but an awareness of seeing people.
It's not nothingness.
It's not nothingness. That's the
And you know, and the automatic, you know, disclaimer is near death.
Well, but, sure, people who stayed dead don't come back.
That's right. And there are those who have seen terror too.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Not unlike, you know, what was that one where with Patrick Swayze and
ghosts,
you know, where some people die and they see the demons coming out of an animal.
In the purgatory, the guy who's riding the subway forever and ever and ever,
But, you know, there are alternate visions of what is to come. One of the questions I have and my thinking on the resurrected world, you get this harp image sitting on my
cloud. On a cloud.
On a cloud. Is heaven static or dynamic?
Is there change?
Is there change? Yeah. Is there new things, new places, new people? Is there new? Is there things to discover? Is there growth?
Is there new music?
Is there new music? Yeah, number 99 again, you know. I wish this hymn were longer.
But does it really matter? We know it will be better as long as Jesus is there to welcome
I mean, that's the static faith thing. Yeah, we have this faith that we can entrust ourselves to Jesus. Why would he lead us to some place and some condition? Why would God, but back to 19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied.
I had something, and it was triggered by the question over there about, there's always this question for me about the loving your neighbor, and it comes up again about the static. It seems like loving your neighbor is never a static thing, because your neighbor is always changing. And in the kingdom of God, how do we interact with our neighbor? Is that principle still applying during that time?
Neighbor and time. Jesus is not bound by time and space anymore. On that question of which wife, which friend, one of my greatest regrets is not just the death of people I miss, but the lack of time for the relationships in my life and the friendships that are spread across this country. The conversations here start and finish, and the people we meet, we're going to be able to... It's kind of bittersweet. that they're limited. And one of my definitions of heaven has always been an infinite amount of time to spend with your friends talking. Or with your second wife and your fourth one. I mean... limits of the time... That you'd always have time to go to a week for a holding with this person or that one. I mean, I think that, and that you would have the time to do that. And I think the older I get, the more precious time gets, and the faster it moves. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It sure does.
So, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied, Paul says.
But I've always had the feeling that if there is not development in heaven, not change, not evolution, not progress of some kind, it would be very boring if it were always the same.
That's right.
And and that for humankind now is one of the consequences of sin. To work for peace and justice, at because of the human condition of sin. Well, in a sinless condition,
do you have any work to do?
Yeah. Is there anything to do?
Yeah. Well, and I, you don't know, but. Yeah,
it seems to me that, the more joy you've experienced in this life, for me, to go to heaven would feel like it should be just like it is here, minus a couple of little irritations. But I know some people that think, oh my gosh, I've had such a life of sorrow. And I mean, I know people that have had terrible lives, and for them... I think I hope heaven is really different. But I think about my life, and what brings me happiness is when I come to that realization that, whatever happens, God will be with me. And I think that heaven's got to be kind of balanced for people, based on what your life experience has been. But the overriding thing is that whatever it is, God will be with you to give you that peace.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what endures? If you go back to chapter 13, Paul waxes poetic there. Love endures forever. The love of our loved ones really is in sorrow because it wants to look through death. And that's why it's there. Well, it's not like, well, too bad, who's next? No, real love and relationship just begs for eternity. And the cynic would say, we made all this up. Right? It's all wishful thinking. Correct?
Mm-hmm. Pie in the sky by and by.
It's all pie in the sky by and by. But you see, one of the and when people can get accused of that is when we can't wait to die to get to heaven. And, oh, it's okay that that child died. He's with Jesus now. Well, hell, it's okay.
Well, right here he says the last enemy will be destroyed is death. It is the enemy.
It's the enemy. Okay. Say more about that.
I've never known anybody who's in a real big hurry to get to heaven. You know, as perhaps some of those who've had terrible lives, but for most of us, I'm not in a hurry to you know, it we don't know. We haven't been there. It may be incredibly wonderful with all the conjecture that we've had here, but I don't know anybody who's been in a hurry to get there.
The final thing I'd like to talk about today is, lo, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery?
What'd you say?
An unknown?
Something unknown. A journey through the unknown.
Well, I asked that question of a First Communion group of kids once. Sacraments of mystery. Yeah, I'm never going to explain this to you, which is why we can commune children. You explain the Eucharist to me, and then we won't commune children anymore. The kids said, well, a mystery is this. Something's happened, but you don't know how. Isn't that dandy? Something's happened, but you don't know how. And so, let's take that with a resurrection. Something's happened, we don't know how. Something's going to happen. It's going to be a transformation. It's going to be imperishable. It's not going to be weak. What is good will endure, and what is evil will be banished, and that for which we long and hope will not be thwarted. Justice will reign. And so live with courage. I mean, what gives Paul the guts to keep doing all this stuff is he knows that our commonwealth is in heaven. You know that image? Our commonwealth is in heaven. We're really strangers in this land. We're really citizens as Christians. Of the kingdom to come. And right now, we are strangers in a strange land. And not to diminish this world. What did the man from heaven do? But embrace this world and suffer and love and feed and encounter and just love it. And what are we supposed to be like?
Same way.
So, the joy that will be ours is in proportion sometimes to the sorrow too, I think. But to keep the faith. You know, I can't sing some of those hymns without crying. Behold the host. Boy, that just nails me. But I think that's our Christian hope in the resurrection. If for this life we're hoping only, then I don't want to be part of this. And so, guess what? Yeah, one more question.
Are we going to talk about people who aren't Christians, like Buddhists, or what about them?
It's a very good question. Well, tomorrow's the Pentecost text.
Okay.
So that'd be a good place to address that.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going to talk about Peter's sermon, what got into Peter. And to give you the whole lecture in one sentence, how does a coward get out there in the middle of the street? This is circumstantial evidence for the resurrection to me. And we'll see you tomorrow. Hey.